For the rest of you, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. I lost my spot. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. As pastors Paul and Cale have preached in prior sermons, the themes in 1 John include the idea of what constitutes genuine Christian faith. We surround the theme of love. And as we have moved through this letter, you may have noticed John's rather unique style of writing. John's language is pretty straightforward compared to Paul's, for example. He's more black and white, and he is intensely relational. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, he says things like, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin," period. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 4, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And so you see the very relational language. He's calling us his children, yet at the same time, if we are not doing what he says, we end up being liars. And that seems rather striking sometimes. But that language has troubled me in the past. I'm not sure that I really understood it well, but while it seems like a simpler, maybe more blunt style, I find that it can have a whiff of the mystical almost, because of how relational John is in his writing and how much he focuses on love. And the reason, I'm careful with saying the word mystical, right, because I'm not advocating for a kind of mysticism here, but our perspective is different than his. John got to spend 3 years walking with Jesus in the flesh. He had a relationship like you and I have relationships with one another. We can meet together, we can talk together, we can debate together, we can share a meal together, we can do all these things physically together. But we can't do that physically with Jesus yet. But we do spend time with him, right? We have the Spirit in us. We commune with him in his word. We commune with him in prayer. We commune with him at the Lord's table. We commune with him in our worship. And so in a way, yes, we're spending time together, but it's not in a way that we do it with one another. We see by faith and not yet by sight. And I think that's the difference here. If you have been with us on Wednesday nights when we're going through Romans, for example, you've seen that as we struggle through the language or struggling through Paul's arguments, you see that there's a real logical sequence to it. Not everything there is easy to understand, as Peter says. But when we look at John's writings, there's just a simplicity to it. And while he can be abrupt sometimes, or seem abrupt, it really is refreshing. The straightforward nature of his language is just, it's been a delight to read and study. So I'm glad to share with you the word here in 1 John. Okay, number one, we need to abide in Jesus Christ so we're confident when he comes back. Let me read verses 28 and 29 again. "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Verse 28 contains our only imperative for today. Abide in him. So I think it's worth exploring again and refreshing ourselves as to what it means to abide in Jesus Christ. In this very letter, abiding in particular is focused on us remembering, hanging on to, believing the word that has been brought to us. This is the gospel. These are the truths about Jesus Christ. We're supposed to cling to that. Because in context here, John is writing to a people who suffered in Exodus. There were people who left. These are people who left and left Christ behind. And so John is saying, don't leave Jesus behind. Hang on to the gospel. Hang on to who he is and what he has done for you. But of course, when we look at abiding, I cannot help but think about John 17. I should note as well that when you look in your bulletin, you'll note that there is no scripture sheet. It did not make it in there today, so my apologies for that. If there are any interesting references or ones that you question, please do jot them down. Let's chat about those. So, and I know that they're doing their best to get the verses on the screen behind me as well. So let's look at John 17 here. I apologize, John 15. I got my references wrong already. So it says this, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, so you see this very agricultural idea of being connected to Jesus Christ. The imagery is vine that bears forth fruit. And we know that in Christ, as he says, if you're not in him, you can do nothing. We'll see this later as we look at what it means to shrink in shame from him at his coming. A couple of things I want to highlight there. Jesus was telling his disciples, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is Jesus' work. This is his word. This is him sharing about who he is and what he's done. This is the gospel. We are made clean by the word that he speaks to us. And clean here is a term for when you clean off a branch, you're pruning it. Your sin's being cut away to be in greater conformity to the vine, which is Christ, so that you can bear fruit. This abiding results in living prayer. By living, I mean, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Not your wishes in a carnal sense, but your wishes as they align with Christ's will. Right? If we let Jesus' words abide in us, if his words in our heart, if we're thinking on it, meditating on it, praying based off of it, we're going to find that our wills are more in line with Jesus's. And those are prayers that he is going to answer. If there's a promise in Scripture, we can bank on that. If we're praying for things that aren't found in Scripture, then it becomes a different matter altogether. So when we think about abiding, this is really where I go. You know, this is not developed fully in this letter. So I take it as a reference back to the gospel. And just note the end of abiding. When we're in Christ and his words are in us, we participate in his joy. The Christian life is not this humdrum existence. It's not dour, or it ought not be dour. We're cast down. Okay, if you're with Christ, you share in his joy. So let me encourage you that as we look at what it means to be in him and be ready for his return, just know that our life then will be consummate joy. Our life now, we get to participate in some of that now. So be encouraged. Just so the point is not lost here, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us. He's coming back for you if you're in him. I think often when you think, at least in my mind, when I think about when Jesus does return, he's coming back to do what? Judge the world. The great throne judgment. The dead being raised. Books being opened. Those who do not know him get cast into eternal punishment. Those who do know him get everlasting life. But I want to emphasize here that Jesus is coming back for his people. Pastor Paul says this often. He's coming back for a bride. Yes, he's coming back for you. And we should really take comfort in that. If our hearts are right, if we're abiding, we should get comfort because of this. This should bring us peace. That no matter what happens in this life, no matter how poorly it goes, no matter how you're afflicted, no matter how short your life is, you're going to him. You are going to Christ. John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Jesus is preparing a place for his children. How amazing. It's not just, I guess you get to be in heaven. I guess you get to be with God. You can find some spot, maybe stand over there, whatever. It's kind of nice that you made it. It's not, Jesus is making a place for you. He is caring for you specifically. And that should bring us great joy. Abiding means we're going to be practicing righteousness as well. You can see in this first section here, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And reading this, it kind of sounds like, since you know that he's righteous. Right? If Jesus Christ is righteous, if we believe that Jesus is righteous, anyone who's born of him is going to act like him. Therefore, people who are in him are going to act like him. This is a necessary consequence of being born of God. Necessary. You may not live a life in disregard for the commandments of God. This does not mean perfect sinlessness. It does not. Why else would John say, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father? We will. He knows we will. But our relationship with Christ, that abiding, should give us some sort of qualitative assurance that we are born of God. Right? Think about your life before you knew him. And think about your life now. There was a change. Maybe slow, maybe fast, maybe profound, and maybe slight, relatively. There is a change. That's how you know that you've had an encounter with the risen Christ, is when he has changed you in some way. And he will continue to change you. He's changing you now, hopefully right now. And he will continue to do so until he returns or you die and go see him. Abiding is not just keeping Jesus' words in our head, although we need to do that. It includes right action. Right belief leads to right practice. James 1:22-25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Remember that. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. John 8:42-44 highlights the constitutional difference. I say constitutional not in like a legal document kind of way, but what I'm made up of, that kind of constitution, the kind of difference between those who are God and those who are not. Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They couldn't accept the word because they were not born of God. End of story. So there is a difference. And this highlights the absolute miracle of the new birth. This isn't about good men being better. This is about dead men living. Well, for those who do shrink in shame when Christ returns, as a result, then, are not born of God. These abandon Christ. These people do not abide in him. In the context of this church, these are people who decided to leave the teachings of Jesus for those of maybe the Gnostics, or some other anti-Christian religion or group. And when Jesus returns, both they and everyone else who rejects Jesus Christ, when he returns, they will be guilty. And guilt leads to shame. And they should feel ashamed. They rejected the goodness of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, there will be nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. You see in Revelation, there are people who will say to the hills, fall on us, and the rocks, cover us. People will want to get away. That's how intense it will be. That's how bad it will be. So people, when they reject Christ, it doesn't matter if they acknowledge sin as a category or not. Maybe we're talking about you're just not enlightened, you just don't know enough. It's a very popular thing in our day to say, well, you just don't know. If you only knew, you would do the right thing. Okay, well, knowledge is only one piece of the puzzle here. You need new life in Jesus. We all have a moral law written on our hearts. We all do. Whether you're in Christ or not. You can suppress it all you want. You can lie to yourself all you want, but it's still there. And I will say that you're not even going to live up to your own standards. There will be plenty of shame to be had when the righteous lawgiver returns. I just want to say something about shame here. Shame in this context, in this moment, is judgment. Okay? This is the result of not abiding. This is the result of rejecting Christ. When he shows up and you're not in him, you will feel shame. Now, we should feel shame when we sin. It's a right response. Culture does not like shame these days. Shame is bad, universally bad. Don't shame people. However, the Holy Spirit can use shame to lead you to repentance. So it's a right response. As long as you go to Christ, if you just want to wallow in your shame and feel, you know, bad about yourself and think about yourself through it, it's not going to help you. But shame, if it compels you towards Christ and to ask for his forgiveness and to repent of your sin, that can be a good thing, just as an aside. But there's another problem as well. There are people who outwardly participate with God's people, and they would profess faith, but ultimately they are deceived. They would say they follow Jesus, but at the end of the day, they do not possess saving faith. This condition is illustrated well in two of Jesus' parables, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and the parable of the talents. If you have a Bible, please do turn there to Matthew 25. It is a lengthier section here, so it's going to be easier if you can have it in front of you. So let's look at the parable of the 10 virgins first. And this is Jesus sharing some parables about what it will be in the end. We just talked about this in Wednesday night prayer, so hopefully this is fresh in your minds. He says that the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you don't know neither the day nor the hour." Now, parables tend to have a point. And the point of this is be ready. Not that that's a surprise here. But you have a group of virgins together. They're all together, church, we're together, waiting for Jesus to come back. But half the group was not ready for the coming king. They weren't looking at the long game. They didn't have perseverance in mind. I mean, they ran out of oil. And if you want to make an equivalency with the oil being the Holy Spirit, I don't know. Some people would take that approach, others would not. Ultimately, they didn't have faith. If you don't have faith, you don't have the Spirit. So, at any rate. If you want to say that their faith ran out, they scrambled for more. But by then it was too late. One might want to criticize 5 of the wise virgins for not sharing, but that's not the point, because the point is, merely being with God's covenant people is not enough to get you in. You need your own inner life. You need your own faith. You yourself need to participate in the Holy Spirit. You must abide in Jesus Christ. You don't get in by being here. Well, we are given strength. Christ strengthens us. He gives us grace through faith. This life is hard, no doubt. We are tested by trial and tribulation. Maybe we are just waiting for the king, but we are waiting. We must be willing to watch and wait, right? But you need genuine faith to do that. So some will shrink in shame on that day, will realize that they have deceived themselves, that they never did repent, and that they don't have life in Christ. Another group here, we look at the parable of the talents. So we're still in Matthew 25 here. We're going to go verses 14 through 30. It goes like this. "For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and here I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. Not my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The point here is that when God gives you something, you use it. And for the people who do not, it shows that they did not have genuine faith to begin with. After all, why would there be a reference to casting the servant out into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's a picture of hell. So you know that this person did not possess saving faith. One talent here did not believe that he had a good master, did he? Not at all. So he wanted to play it safe. He just wanted to avoid his master's wrath, which he failed at anyway, big time. He didn't think he had to do anything with it. As long as he just kept it in the dirt, life is good. He comes back, let's just give it to him, we'll be fine. He was afraid, and he was lazy as well. These are poor motives for Christian living. Those who treat God this way walk in disobedience. So if you're in Christ, as I prayed in the pastoral prayer, he has given you talents. He's given you things. Maybe you teach, maybe you serve, maybe you have a talent with children, maybe you found an imagery, maybe whatever, groundskeeper, whatever it is. Use it for Christ and his people. Use it in his service from a heart of love. That, again, provides some assurance that you are of Christ because you are practicing righteousness. So keep that in mind. If we love God, who is our good and loving Father, and he is, I've said that multiple times over the course of this morning, just it is amazing how he cares for us. He takes what he has given to us anyway, right? These are his. We are mere stewards. We can take what he has given to us and see what can be done with it. He rewards his faithful servants. Can you imagine how good it would be to hear in that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are the best words you could ever hear, ever. You've been faithful over a little. This life is just little. It's a short span of time. Eternity is forever. If you're faithful over things now, it proves God's at work in you. And how good. Enter into the joy of your master. That's got to be the second best thing to hear at that time. I mean, that will be so good. Look forward to that kind of joy. So I've mentioned some comfort. I've mentioned some warnings. It's not contradictory to lay them out that way. Right? Take comfort in Christ, in what Christ has done, yet at the same time, examine yourself. See if your faith is genuine. I firmly believe that these warnings in Scripture serve to preserve us, that the Holy Spirit will use them in our hearts to help us assess ourselves. I mean, think about it. If Jesus showed up in 5 minutes, how would you feel about that? Now, he might not, I don't know, but how are you going to feel when he comes back? How's your life look? How's your heart look? Are you trusting him alone and walking in his love? Think about that. 1 John is a giant exercise in what it means to have genuine Christian faith. So take advantage of these scriptures and test yourself. Here's the other thing, too. We need these warnings because we could become complacent if we do not have a balanced view of the Christian life. If you want to, and the reason is this, we have to avoid complacency because sin is deceptive. Full stop. If you're not on the lookout for it, if you're not actively trying to obey, Pastor Paul has said this many times, you don't fall into holiness, unfortunately. You have to strive for holiness because we still have sin with us and in us, and so it becomes necessary for us to strive against that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can be the last people to detect a slide in ourselves. This is another reason why community is so important. Okay? If you notice, you know, me, for example, or someone else in the church, like your devotion's flagging, I'm not here as much, you know, I'm downcast, things like that. I mean, those are times where you could say, hey, how's it going? How's it going, brother? How's it going, sister? How goes the fight? How goes the battle? And you can talk it through. And maybe you realize, I have fallen from where I was. You know, so there, we need to be on guard, or else sin is just going to smother you over time. So stay awake. Just know also, and I might have already said this, the Spirit does keep us. He's the one who keeps us and preserves us through the warnings in Scripture. Okay, the people who are not worried about the warnings are the people who really need to worry. Okay? Hopefully that when you see these warnings, you're like, oh man, am I bearing fruit? You know, think about that. Like, praise God that this is a concern. And go, take that to Him in prayer. Those are good and comforting things. Okay. The second thing we need to do in our abiding is to remember who we are and who we will be in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love, see. Isn't that an interesting language? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Marvel, if you will. Take a moment. Think about God's love for you. I think people, rightly so, make much of God's love in the contemporary church. And it's worthwhile to meditate on this. I think it is amazing when you consider, again, consider who you were before you knew Christ and consider you now. Consider what lies ahead of us. That God, through no merit of our own, and really nothing, we have nothing to bring to the situation except sin. That's what we do. That's our contribution. Sin. And yet He takes us. Those whom He foreknew before the foundation of the world, and He saves them. Effectually. Guaranteed. Through Jesus Christ. God is His love. And so we are His children. And He says, we have been made new in our spirits and our hearts. We are a new creation in Christ. The fullness of this has not happened yet, but it will come when Christ returns. So I take this language here about us being God's children as language of that establishes our justification, our rightness before Him, because you're not a child of God unless you've been changed by Him. Romans 8:29 and 30 says this: For those whom He foreknew, He also, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be called the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers. There's a family language. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So that's who we are. And as we talk about abiding, as we talk about walking in holiness, as we talk about our obedience to Christ, it's extremely important to keep in mind in any of these discussions, that we are justified before Christ. And this justification is his work alone. We are justified by faith. The faith is given to us. This is Jesus' work. The reason why is this. If you get this backwards, if you do not obey out of a sense of, if you do not obey because you have been justified, if you do not obey because this price has already been paid for your sin, if you obey in order to gain his favor, you lose the gospel. You can go to any other religion and they'll give you a list of things to do to be right with God. Their conception of God, right? It's all wrong. We know we don't do that with Jesus. We are accepted first. We are made new first, and then we obey. So always, when you think about your pursuit of holiness, always keep this in mind. It is, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, sanctification is the work that we do with him, cooperatively, together. Spirit works in us. We obey. It's work together. And then when we get to glorification, again, it's him alone. But just know, we have to have this in this proper order. While holy deeds, we can do holy deeds in Christ, performed from a heart of love, they validate your faith, right? They give you encouragement, this fruit. They don't add to your salvation, but they show it. So in this passage, in this section as well, there's a line here. It says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The people who left this church that John's writing about, they didn't really know Jesus. So the Gnostics had their own idea of who Jesus was, but it certainly wasn't scriptural. They had their whole other ideas about Jesus being some sort of perfect form, if my memory serves, and the body has nothing to do with it. No, that's completely wrong. They didn't even acknowledge a category of sin, which is wrong. They had many, many wrong heretical beliefs. And so anyone who decides that they're going to move on from the church because they found out who Jesus really is wrong. Full stop. And they can blame you all day long. Sometimes people will do that, where they're like, well, I left the church, when really who they left was Jesus. I mean, our own time is filled with the examples of those who left the faith, really, because they progressed. They got too progressive. They decided to move on from biblical teachings. Maybe they found knowledge. They found true learning. Now, I want to draw a contrast here. I'm not talking about genuine Christians who have a disagreement about matters of faith. You know, there's a reason why Baptists and Presbyterians don't do church together. One day I think they'll find out that we're right, but until then, we just have to play in our own sandboxes. That's the way it is. Now, you know, it's different when people start sacrificing these cardinal doctrines, like the Gnostics were doing. There was a virgin birth. Jesus has a body. He has one still. He really died on the cross for our sins. He really did atone for our sins. He really did live a perfect life. He really did fulfill God's law. If you want to cast aside any of these things, you end up missing Christ. I mean, and maybe you'll have people who leave the church because maybe they're going to take the culture stands on sexuality. Maybe we don't need to believe what the Bible says anymore about men and women and how we're supposed to relate. Maybe we'll fly a rainbow flag because that's what we do now. I mean, those are things that we cannot go. We simply cannot go there. It is unrighteous. It is ungodly for us to do that. And yet, if people want to do that, then they got to know what they're rejecting and turning down Christ. Okay? One cannot make a Jesus in your own image. You can't make Jesus into something that he is not. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You cannot separate Jesus from what he has said. Never. Now, I'll say this too. I think this is worth saying. There is a difference between someone who does not know what the scriptures say, or they're trying to figure it out. They're wrestling through it. Those are people who we should help and help them wrestle through this and think through it. If you have someone who understands what the Bible says and consciously rejects it, there we have a problem. It is popular in some circles to say that Jesus did not actually suffer God's punishment for our sins. They reject the idea of penal substitutionary atonement and just come up with some other reason why Jesus would die for his people. But if you want to, and this, by the way, is under the guise of calling God the Father a monster who would abuse his son on the cross and kill him. Like, who wants to serve that God? Ignore some crucial truths here in saying that the Trinity is together on what they're doing. Okay, Jesus did not unwillingly go to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. And if there's no atonement, if there is no appeasing God's wrath, then someone else is going to have to suffer God's wrath. And if it's not Jesus, then it's you. That's as simple as it gets. And so if we want to make Jesus a bit more palatable to the culture and say, well, a father would never do that. A father would never do that. Well, then you don't know God. You don't know God. So we must be careful there. Okay. We know what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we should be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we haven't seen what we're going to be, but we know it's going to be glorious. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be better than anything you can think of. Our transformation is going to be positively glorious. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1542, a portion of that verse through 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. And again, going on to 51, but behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's a kind of glorified body we will have. I would wager to think, because God created things, his physical creation was very good. It wasn't yet perfected, but it's very good. And we have no reason to believe, like Jesus showed up with one, a glorified body, is that the new life is going to be physical too. Right? There's going to be a physicality to that life. Don't know what it's going to be like, but we are going to receive resurrection bodies that are no longer subject to sickness, nor pain, nor injury, nor death, but will live with Jesus for eternity. And then John says something interesting here. By the way, we're going to be transformed when we see him. We are transformed now by the Spirit as he works through the Word. We behold him, as it were, through faith in his word. We see scriptural truths. Okay, Psalm 119:18. My goodness. I don't have it here. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, when the psalmist writes this, it's not as if he's asking for God literally to help him open his eyes. He got that. I can open my eyes, but help me to see it, to behold this with faith, to when I read it, I am believing it, and it is entering into me, into the deepest parts of me, and transforming me from the inside out. That's what it means to see. Now. But then, when Jesus returns, we will see him in such a way, as he truly is, and he is fully glorified, or as he is, since he is fully glorified, and he is going to use that sight to complete his work within us. At that point, we've switched. Our sanctification is complete. We're glorified. That's glorification. That's his work in us. And can you imagine that moment when he arrives and you see him? None of us has a category for that. I mean, we see things in Revelation when John encounters Jesus in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He falls as though dead at his feet. He can't even handle it. Or maybe even the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's like, we need tents. Hang on a second. Like, Jesus is here. Just the effect that it has on people is, it can only be described but not truly understood, really, in its fullness until he shows up. And it's going to be a frightful sight for those who don't know him. And it's going to be amazing enough for those who do. In one moment, you behold your Savior. And at that moment, your sin nature, gone. 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 Forever. Never to have a sinful thought, word, or deed. Ever. Is that not worth anything that you go through in this life? That you know in that moment, sin is done. Death is done. There's no more death. You're not going to get sick anymore. And your heartache, every trial that you've experienced, every sin you've committed, all of that gone, vanishing in that moment of blessed, blessed joy. We will be reunited with Jesus and never to be parted from him, ever. Never again. Is that not worth everything? And to think that Jesus gave all to give that to us. Amazing. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, right? We see in a mirror dimly. Then, face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even I have been fully known. Again, we see through eyes of faith now, but then we see him as he is. So in the meantime, Romans 12:2, we do not be conformed to this world, but now we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So keep at it, church. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is our way now. We will continue in it until the end. Okay. Now at the end of the day, verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, who's hoping in this return, purifies himself as he is pure. We have the imperative in verse 28. We're to abide in him. And the result is, if you're hoping in Jesus Christ, yet you're abiding in him, you're being purified as a result. You're going after righteousness and holiness as a result. This is a consequence of hope. And our hope, we know, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not wishing that maybe Jesus will come back. He's going to come back. Hope is not maybe wishing that the next life will be better. It certainly is. And hope is not wishing that Jesus might help us now. He will, if you ask him in faith. Hope is rooted and grounded in the promises that God gives us in Scripture. We hope in the saving work now. We are justified by faith now. So this is a key component in abiding, is our hope. We're hoping that Christ will finish his work. He promised he will. At the same time, as we consider our abiding, we know that when we abide in Christ, we also cannot abide in sin. Sometimes it seems like we end up doing both a little. Or as we strive to abide in Christ, we get derailed by sin. So let's look for a minute at Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. The Apostle Paul says this, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Can anyone identify with this? Not doing what you know you should do, or anytime you do, you're trying to obey Christ, there is sin. Right there. And then doing what you know is wrong. But I love how this section ends. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we've been talking about a bit about what it means to abide. We know at the same time that sin dwells with us. So don't be discouraged in that. The stakes indeed are high. We have to be honest with ourselves. You cannot serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right, so we make sure that we are worshiping Christ and Christ alone. We're willing to fight every sin that besets us. At the same time, we know we're not glorified yet. We are working on sanctification. He's with us. He's giving us the power to do it. And yet sin is with us. So don't be discouraged when you do fall into sin. And you will. I mean, have you gone thus far today without sinning? Don't answer that. But, you know, it is close at hand. But, we have an advocate with the Father. Okay, we will strive and struggle. Sin will not win if you're in Christ. It will not win in the end. And it will die. We are to mortify this sin, even though it's still here. And it may discourage us at times. And that's another reason why we need to be together in community, is that we can help one another through our troubles. For they are many. But let's bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, as it says in James. So we have another point I want to hit on here is a little bit of the mechanics. I don't want to put it that way. That's a terrible way of putting it. Strike that from the record. How do I walk in holiness? How do I fight sin? It is not a particular technique. It is not found in all of the people on the internet or on the media saying how you're going to be a better person. Your secular therapist doesn't have a clue. Pop psychologists don't have the answer. Your social media influencers are just off point. Your life hackers, they don't have the answer either. I mean, if you're looking at organizing your house, by all means, life hack your house. That's fine. But if you're looking at holiness, there is one way to get it, and that is through God's promises here. I have to believe him. If I'm ever going to overcome sin, I must believe Jesus Christ, that he will help me, that I must know him personally, that when I say, God, I need your help, Jesus, I need you to help me, that I'm anchoring that on a promise that he does help his children, right? We can look in the scripture and say that God's a good father and he gives us what we need. God's will for us is our sanctification. There are a multitude of scriptures that you can, so you know it, you can believe it, and you call out to him in prayer, asking him as a person. Jesus as a person. He is God who knows you, and you know him. To ask him to help you. It is about who you know. You have to know Jesus. If you know him, you can ask him for help. And when you look at the word and you see that God promises help, that he'll give it to you. There's no magical technique. And this is something that I go back to because for the longest time in my Christian walk, I'm like, I don't know how to use the Spirit to kill sin. Like, I don't know how this works. How do things fit together? How do I do this? It's kind of missing the point. I discovered that it's not about, well, you have to, when temptation comes in your mind, and then you can wield the scriptures with a sword and you can push it out of your mind, whatever, I don't know, whatever that is. It's about, yes, I'm remembering what God says in his word about sin and about his help. Yes, I'm remembering this, but I'm not relying on myself. I'm not relying on my own capacity to say no. I'm not relying on my own capacity to desire something else. I'm calling out to Jesus Christ. I need you now. You said you'll help me. I need your help. And he will help you. He will help you. He will not leave you to your own devices. You know, you have these books out there like 10 prayers for routing curses or 10 prayers for a prosperous life. It's magic. It's all just magic. It's garbage. God is not going to be used like a magician would use the spiritual for his own ends to shape the universe in the way that he wants to. He will not have it. God is God. So you can't use God. You cannot use him to your own ends. Rather, we submit to him and we call out to him for help. So finally, think about your relationship with Jesus. Really, just think about how you know him. Do you know him as a person and not necessarily an abstraction or a thing? We've seen that we can see him with faith, as it were. Granted, he's not next to us, but we can know him. Do you spend time? Spend more time with him. You can have fellowship with him through the Spirit, speaking to the Father. We can have time with them all. When we have the word, when we're praying, when we're together, do you speak with him? Do you pour out your heart before him? Are you abiding in this way? Do you ask for his help to obey? Do you do what Christ commands and abide in that way? Do you hear from him in his word and trust it and abide in that way? So as we look at scriptural truths, as we think about theology, we think about these concepts and abstractions. And this is a challenge, particularly for someone like myself. I love theology. I love learning things. It's all super good. But at the end of the day, there's one thing that I cannot do, and that is to lose sight of the person, the people, the three persons in the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Them. It's about them and our relationship with them. So, abide, church. Keep on abiding. Encourage one another to abide. Don't let go of what you learned from the beginning. Do not let go of the gospel. Do not let go of the scriptures. Stick with the God whom you know personally. Do not shrink back from the God who has heard all of your desperate prayers. He cares for your every need and he will keep your soul to the end if you're in him. He's preparing a place for you and he's coming back for you. Put your hope in him. If you examine yourself and you're having some doubts, know the remedy is available. The remedy is the same for people who do not yet know him and for people who realize they might not, or for people who realize they're in trouble spiritually, is to go to Christ. That's the answer. You go to him in faith, saying, Jesus, I believe you. and I need your forgiveness. I need your transformation, and I need your help. That is the solution for disobedience. That is the solution for a hard heart and unbelief. May God be glorified as we abide together and look forward to that day when he returns. Let us pray. Father God, you are so good to us. Again, you're so good. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to secure salvation for your people. Thank you that we're made new. Thank you that you've given your Spirit to us. Thank you that you've given us our word. You've not left us by ourselves, but you've given us you. You've given us one another. Bless us, your people. Bless us. And for any who may realize that their heart is not right, would you meet them now? Draw them unto you. May the power of the gospel be effective in their lives. For those who are in Christ, I pray to be strengthened and encouraged and compelled to follow after Christ, who is our God, who is our salvation, and who will be our joy forevermore. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.